salvation. Because righteousness, just simply understood, kind of a big word, kind of a religious word, it's right standing. To be righteous before God is to be in right standing before God. It's to be in right relationship. And importantly, with a holy God, which kind of is our problem, isn't it? Because there's no shadow. He's all light. He's completely pure. And we have an issue called sin, which keeps us out of that relationship. Well, it makes sense that the one who created the world, the one who created each and every one of us, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, knows the reason and the purpose for our lives. And he's created us, the scriptures reveal, to know him, to live in that right relationship, to enjoy him forever. And to grow into maturity in life in Christ is to grow in your enjoyment of God and to know him and to be known by him and to live in the intimacy and the fullness of that relationship. But of course, the problem is that our relationship with God is broken. And as Jeremiah the prophet said, the human heart is deceitful above all things. And we all have a heart problem. We need to go see the heart doctor because our hearts are turned inward on ourselves. Our hearts are places of rebellion. Our hearts are places of wickedness. And Paul goes on to say that this is true for the pagan as well as for the religious. That we fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans, where you've been there, and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, Paul says. No, not one, quoting the prophets. And this is the bad news. This is the bad news. And I got to say, it's pretty bad. The relationship is broken from Paul's perspective. Frederick Buechner says that in order for us to hear the good news, we first need to hear the bad news. Another theologian said, cheer up, you're far worse off than you thought and far more loved than you ever dreamed. For God so loved the world. That's our hope, isn't it? God loved the world that he sent his only son. The good news is that there's another way to this right relationship, to this right standing, to this righteousness. And it's a righteousness that's not our own. This is where we've been in this letter. But Paul calls it God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, which has been revealed from faith for faith. It's as old as Abraham, isn't it? Who Paul quotes. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And for Paul, that faith now, that righteousness which comes by faith in believing in God, trusting in God, not just with our minds, not just intellectual assent, but trusting in our hearts, entrusting our lives to him, that finds its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, who Paul says becomes the object of our faith in this gospel. Paul goes on to explain how the law only reveals our need, the deadness of our souls, but that those who are in Christ, there is abundant and eternal life. This is starting to sound like good news, isn't it? This is what Jesus came for. The good news is, as you kind of just scaled up to that eighth chapter, is there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven. It's his righteousness. It's not ours. It's gift. It's imputed. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's the love of God lavished on us in Christ, if we will but take hold of it by faith. And now we're free to walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. And any suffering that we might experience in this world, Paul says in that eighth chapter, is not worth being compared, not even worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. For nothing in all creation, he says, as he concludes that chapter, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That's gospel. And that's what Paul is laying out before. And now we get to this section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Last week you were in chapter 9. Today we're in chapter 11. And we find Paul applying this gospel, this good news, this reality of God who invites us into this kind of relationship and this fullness of life. We find this problem, this conundrum for Paul, and it's actually very similar to this gospel reading that we heard today about the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was from another people, another tribe, and she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But Jesus doesn't respond. The disciples say, "Could you quiet her down? Could you send her away?" And Jesus says this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Michael Green suggests that that might be translated another way, because the Greek language doesn't have the same punctuation that we're accustomed to. That very likely, he says and believes, that what Jesus said was I sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? That Jesus is asking a question. He's asking it of himself. He's asking it out loud. Was I sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And she came and knelt before him and says, "Help me," and says, "Is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?" Jesus said that. And she said, "Yes, yet even the dogs," and the word actually is like puppies, "even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered her and said, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You see, what happened in Jesus' ministry is he came for Israel. And that was certainly the conventional wisdom of the time, that Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophets of Israel for Israel. But what we see in the Gospels is on many occasions, the Gentile folks were more responsive to believe and trust in Jesus than were his Jewish brethren. Jesus says to the centurion, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. And Jesus finds a faith response from the Samaritan woman. Jesus finds a faith response from this Canaanite woman. And all of this actually became magnified in the early church. You know, the Council of Jerusalem, you read about it in Acts chapter 15. That was when the church decided, okay, this gospel is for the Gentile world. You know, Peter had some visions when he was in Caesarea, which kind of clued him in. They came together, Paul and Barnabas came up, and they took counsel, and it seemed good to them and to the Holy Spirit that this gospel, and this was 15 years into the life of the church. The gospel was primarily just taken to Jewish people, but now all of a sudden they're realizing by God's revelation, they're realizing that Jesus said actually in his Great Commission that you're to proclaim this gospel from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? Beginning in Jerusalem. And so it's all kind of coming together for the church, but it took them that long, 15 plus years, to understand that this gospel is for the Gentile world. And so what did they do? If you read that Acts 15 chapter, they basically said, yes, you're a part. You don't have to undergo circumcision. You just abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. That was it. There was no big law. There was no temple. There was nothing to hinder or hold back this gospel from the Gentile world. And what happened was a magnification of what we see in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. It was the Gentile world that responded in true faith to this gospel. Read the book of Acts. What did Paul do? He went throughout the Roman Empire. He would go first to the synagogue, always. Went to the Jewish people, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And it was after the Jews rejected what Paul would have to preach, this gospel that God has enacted in his son Jesus Christ, it was after that that he would go to the Gentile world. And what was happening before their very eyes was the Gentile church was exploding because they believed in this Jesus. And they took hold of the life. And so it was growing and growing and growing. And so that's why Paul's even in this conversation, because everybody's mystified by the reality that the Gentile church is now the predominant church of Jesus. And so he has to talk about it. And it was excruciating for Paul. As you heard last week, Paul said he would cut himself off from Christ in order that his kinsmen could enter into this relationship with God in Jesus. But the Jews were intent on finding their own righteousness on the basis of the law, and Paul knew that was a dead end. And he knew that it was contrary to the gospel itself. In chapter 10, he lays it out. He said, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have access to this God in Jesus? That we, who I think are predominantly Gentiles here in this room, are members of the family of God, that we can be baptized and confirmed and share in the life of the body of Christ. And so in today's passage, Paul addresses specifically the Gentile Christians in Rome, beginning chapter 11, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered its fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul's writing to the Gentiles. He's trying to work through the application of this gospel, what's going on. And what he sees more than anything else is God working out his purposes. He sees the sovereignty of God somehow at work, even while he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know why the Jewish folks are rejecting it, but he begins to catch a glimpse of what God is doing in his sovereignty. And the first thing that we hear is that it's by the Jewish rejection of the gospel that the Gentiles are actually being brought into the family of God to begin with. He said, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that's it coming to the whole world. It's not just for Jew. It was intended for the entire world. When God called Abraham, Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And Paul, and now an apostle to the Gentiles, sees this miraculous work unfolding before his very eyes. He sees in just a number of years, probably 7 or 8 years between that Jerusalem council and the time that he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome, that the Gentiles are growing in such an enormous way. And it continues after Paul's life, doesn't it? Because right now, that Roman Empire is hostile and becomes even more hostile in the persecutions of Christians. But in just a few generations, the Roman Empire will be won to Christ itself. It's an amazing thing. Paul sees it. And he sees that because in God's sovereignty, the Jewish people have rejected Christ. Not all, because there's always a remnant. Paul himself, of course, the apostles were Jewish men. But because many have, this gospel's come to the Gentile world. Secondly, Paul sees God sovereignly at work because he says what God's doing in the church, and this is us as well, is making the Jewish people jealous. Now, that seems kind of funny because it doesn't seem like a good thing to be jealous, does it? Like jealousy, coveting, you know. But think about it. There's a good jealousy. God's jealous. What it is to be jealous is to say in your heart, I want what you have. And it's bad if that's your house or your bank account or your wife or, you know, the job you have. That's not good jealousy, but there is a good jealousy. And Paul says God's sovereignly working this out in the life of the church for the sake of the Jewish people, because when they look at the church, they say in their heart, I want what they have. And the question I have to ask us is, what is it that we have that the unbeliever might want? I can promise you it's not arguments, it's not just words. What they want to see is joy and love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What they want to see is authentic community. What they want to see is what the Roman world saw, what the historians wrote. Oh, how those Christians love one another. It mystified the world. In the midst of their suffering and their persecutions, they had something that the rest of the world wanted. Do we have that? Do we live that out? God's calling us to have something that the world sees, an authentic community and life, an honesty in relationships, a love and a serving sacrificially of one another in such a way that the world says, I want to have that. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. Beloved, that's who we're called to be. That people, that community. Those fruits displayed in us that causes the world to be jealous that they may want to be a part of what we have in the body of Christ. And thanks be to God, this gospel's for them. And we're the ones who bear it. We're the ones who steward it. We're the ones who share it with our neighbor and in the places we work. We're the ones that reflect Christ and this aroma of Christ to the world around us. It's true here at Good Shepherd. Paul goes on. He gets agricultural on us here. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off that we might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For it is God, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to its nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back in? There's a lot of grafting, a lot of agriculture going on there. But I think what Paul is saying is twofold. One is don't get presumptuous. He's telling us not to be presumptuous about our place in the family of God, but to stand firm in our faith, always trusting, always turning, always in awe of this God. He said, note his severity, God's severity and God's kindness. And it's this simple. The severity is towards unbelief. It's when we don't trust him. When we cut ourselves off from him, he cuts himself off from us. And the kindness is to those who believe. And so Paul's saying, stand firm in the faith. Trust in Christ with all of your heart, with all of your life. Live out the calling. Be the aroma of Christ to the world, to this Lake Norman community. And be thankful. Be thankful always for this extravagant love that we have in the gospel of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do bless you and thank you for this great love that you have for us in sending your Son, in providing a way that we can trust not in our own efforts and what we deserve and in our own righteousness, but we can receive this gift which comes through Jesus and his death on a cross and his resurrection, his defeat of death and sin. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not only fill confirmants today, but each and every one of us, that in new ways we might be the aroma of Christ in this community, to our families, our co-workers, our neighbors, that they might see something that in their heart they say, I want what they have. May we steward it in humility, knowing that this is not our own doing, but a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.